Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I remind you of the prayer service to be held this Wednesday night, the Lord willing. We will sing Psalter 230, the stanzas 2, 3, and 4. 230, 2, 3, and 4. Our scripture reading is from Paul's epistle to the Romans in the second chapter, the verses 1 through 16. Romans 2, 1 through 16. And after the scripture reading, we sing Psalter 13, stanza 6. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Let us now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and may we then all say in our hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Shall we pray? Good-doing and gracious God, it has pleased thee to bring us again together in this place, in this house of worship, where we may come from Sabbath day to Sabbath day to hear the word of God proclaimed unto us. O Lord, what a blessing it is that there is thy word, and that there is a place where we may go to hear the word. It is a blessing already that we may personally read thy word, and that we may read thy word in our homes. But it is certainly also a great blessing that we as a congregation may come to hear the things that will be spoken in thy name. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt teach us to appreciate all these means of grace and all these instruments by which we may seek to increase our knowledge of thee and of thy will, all these things by which we can become instructed in the way of salvation. And thou knowest, Lord, how badly we are in the need of this sort of instruction. It is true we need to know many things also for our life on earth, and to be able to do our work and to be able to do it properly, we need to know and we need to increase in knowledge. That is true with our children, that is true with adults. And therefore, Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us knowledge in everything that we need to know, but we pray that thou wilt especially give us that knowledge that is to the saving of the soul, the knowledge of thy truth. And that is of more value and worth than any other thing. We may know many things, but all that knowledge perishes. All the knowledge which is so necessary for our life on earth, for our work and for our school and for other things, that is a knowledge that is important only as long as we live. But if we know thee and thy Son Jesus Christ, if thou wilt give us that saving knowledge of the Lord and of the way of salvation, that knowledge will last longer than this life on earth. That is a knowledge which will not leave us, which will not forsake us, not even in the hour of death. O Lord, and this knowledge, this true knowledge, this is what we need, and we pray that thou wilt give it unto us. We know it's not the result of our own efforts, it's not the result of being taught, it's not the result of coming to church, though that may be all instrumental to it, but we know that this knowledge is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. May then the Spirit come to teach us, who God is, to teach us what man is, what he was originally, and what he has become by sin. May the Spirit also come and teach us the knowledge of Christ, the Savior of sinners, who brings sinners back unto God, and who by his blood has made it possible for the sinner to be reconciled to God again. O Lord, we pray that this gracious knowledge of thy salvation may be imparted unto us, be it for the first time or by renewal. For there is a difference. There is a difference in our midst between people and people. O Lord, those that are still without any grain of saving knowledge, because they are still in their sin and not having the Holy Spirit within them, not having understood anything of the Word of God in a true manner, wilt thou work in their lives, and wilt thou confront them with their need. Wilt thou confront them with their sins, and also with thy displeasure with the sinner. Wilt thou teach them, O Lord, that they are lost, and that there is salvation in no other way than in the way of Christ, and believe in Christ. Wilt thou work in their hearts, O Lord, and wilt thou through thy Spirit take away all what is in the way, all the hindrances and obstacles and all the rebellion and unwillingness. Wilt thou take away, O Lord, the desire after the pleasures of this life, and show them that death is written upon all what the world provides us with. Wilt thou teach the blind? Wilt thou instruct the deaf? Wilt thou teach, O Lord, the ignorant, so that they may begin to see what is truly important and what is not important, that there may be a shifting, a switch from the desires of the flesh unto the desires after the Spirit, that those who now still live in darkness pursuing the things of this life may begin to set their desires on other things, things of true value and importance, the things of thy life, of thy word and of thy kingdom and of life eternal. O Lord, we pray that the grace of conversion then may be given to many. And wilt thou also teach thy children. Tonight we may begin a series of studies in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that we are used to call the work of atonement. O Lord, what a precious, what a central truth this is. We pray that thy children may have a heart desirous to hear and understand that truth, to hear what it means that Christ has come upon this earth to make satisfaction for sin. what it means that Christ has come to be the propitiation for sin, and to, by his blood, purchase the salvation of his people. O Lord, may this grand truth, this precious doctrine, be presented unto us in such a way now and also in the weeks to come, that it may drive sinners unto thee, but that it may also kindle the flame of love in the heart of thy children, to love this Savior and to love him more and more. Grant, O God, that all what we need may be given unto us, and wilt thou in thy mercy then look upon us and deliver us from sin and evil. Grant, O God, that also in our worship service tonight, the power of the Spirit may be experienced by thy children. And then when it is necessary that the sinner must be humbled in the dust, to the end that Christ may receive all glory and honor, wilt thou make thy children willing to take that place in the dust, and to be nothing in their own estimation, but that they may so learn to give all honor for their salvation unto him who is the only one worthy to receive honor and praise, because he is the only one who has done all the work for their salvation. He has given his blood. He has paid the price. He has ransomed them from the power of darkness and from the bondage of sin. They did not do anything to contribute to the work of Christ. No, they did do nothing that made themselves worthy of thy favor. Christ, and he alone, did all and everything. And what is still to be done, it will be done by him and by him alone. O Lord, we pray that thy children may then learn not to boast in self, not to glory in what they are or what they have been doing, but that they may be nothing in their own eyes, but poor and needy sinners, and that they so may take the place where they belong to be, and that Christ and Christ alone may be glorious, and that he may be honored. Lord, we ask thee that thou in thy mercy wilt remember those that could not gather with us, those that are sick, or those that for other reasons cannot come to the place of worship. There can be things that we know, and there can also be things that we do not know. Lord, we ask thee that thou in thy mercy wilt be with all of them and grant them all what they need. We pray for the furtherance of thy kingdom in our midst and everywhere. Bless the labors performed in the ministry of the word, and grant that thy servants may be instructed themselves to so be enabled to instruct others. Lord, glorify thyself in our days. We pray for thy mercy upon a world which is full of need and full of suffering. We pray for thy compassion with so many that are going through deep trials and that are afflicted, that have sufferings, O Lord, in the body or in the soul. We pray for all those that have learned to experience that life is often full of disappointments, and that many hopes that we have had will never be fulfilled, and that desires that we have entertained will never be fulfilled, and that there is so much that disappoints. O Lord, may all these things have a good end, a good result, namely that by the disappointments of life we may be the stronger urged to seek that life in communion with thee, and that we may learn to not set our hopes too high as far as this life on earth is concerned. Lord, we pray that we may flee to the only one who will never disappoint, any one that trusts in his mercy. We pray for thy mercy, O Lord, upon all those in need. Grant all what is needed in the day of affliction, and wilt thou remember those that stray, Lord, that have turned away from the path of truth by following error or by allowing sin to dwell in their hearts, or by pacifying their conscience and trying to make themselves believe that we can serve God and mammon at the same time. Oh Lord, there are so many that are being deceived by a false preaching or simply by the delusions of their own depraved and deceitful heart. We ask thee, O Lord, that thou in thy mercy wilt put the truth before them, the truth of thy gospel, and that thou wilt press thy word home, and that it may be understood that it is not possible to serve God and mammon, that it is not possible to be a servant of God and of the world at the same time, but those that be lovers of the world, that will be counted enemies of God. O Lord, may that truth be indeed impressed upon the hearts of many, since we as a church are living in days which are so deceitful, and the world is making so many advertisements to win our attention and to draw our attention away from the gospel and from the truth. O Lord, and many are allured by the seducing voice of the world, and sin looks so nice and sin presents itself so attractive, but it is all a lie. O God, open our eyes for this lie, and may we be led by thy Spirit to walk in the path of truth and to have no other desire but to serve thee and to live according to thy will. Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us, that thou wilt forgive our sins, that thou wilt give us the desire to meet with thee and to have communion with thee. Lord, we pray that thy children may be given that grace that creates in their heart a longing to live in holiness and so consequently also in communion with thee. O Lord, may thy people be filled with the Holy Spirit to so be able to be a savor of life unto life for many. And hear our prayer, O God of grace, in Jesus' name, amen. We shall sing Psalter 244, the stanzas 2, 3, and 4. In our studies in the doctrines of grace, we have seen so far that the Lord has chosen unto himself a people, and that he has purposed to bring those that he has chosen unto salvation. Yes, he has chosen them, and he has purposed to bring them out of their misery and sin unto salvation. But where are these elect? They are in the midst of a sinful race. They are part of that sinful human race. And there is no difference between them and the rest. They are all dead in trespasses and sins. They are all guilty and polluted and lost. And that is true about those that are called reprobates, but that's also true concerning those that are the elect. They are all without any saving knowledge of God and of grace and of Christ. They're all lost. And they are on their way to perdition. And because they have sinned, they have merited, they have deserved for themselves the anger of God. And God will bring his anger upon them. And he will bring them into eternal perdition. For God's holy law demands the damnation of all the breakers of that law. How then can God save his elect? How can he do it? Will he overlook their sins and feign himself to be blind? Will he alter his law and silence the voice of the law? Will he do any of these things? No, of course not. For God is just, and in his justice he maintains his law. And he is not going to alter any of the commandments or the demands or the accusations of the law. How can a holy, just, righteous God who is faithful to his law rescue a lost and guilty sinner from death and destruction and sin? How can the Lord bring his elect to salvation? He has purposed to save them, but how is it possible for him to indeed save them? How can he who is just and holy be at the same time merciful and gracious? He can do so only in the way of atonement for the sins of his people. Well, after having studied the first of the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of unconditional election, we now come to the second of the doctrines of grace, and that is the doctrine which we are used to call the doctrine of limited atonement, or in other words, particular redemption. Now, before I speak to you about the limitation of the atonement or the particularity of the redemption, we would first, of course, study what atonement is, what redemption means. And after we have sought an answer from Scripture to the question, what is atonement, we will speak about that this atonement is limited, or that this redemption is particular. The first thing we concern ourselves with in this new series of studies on the second doctrine of grace is, of course, what is atonement? And that one question can be divided into three sub-questions, and we will deal, in the Lord willing, three subsequent Lord's Day evenings with these three questions. The first is, why was atonement necessary? The second, what is the nature of atonement? And the third, what is or what are the effects of the atonement? So that is our schedule for the first three Sunday nights. Tonight, we will start out with the question, why was atonement necessary. Again, I must say, just as I said last week, I do not have one particular text selected. I will be quoting quite a few words from the Bible, but I base my message more or less on the first and the second article of the second canon of Dort. On page 43, there we find the second head of doctrine, the second canon of Dort. And this canon is divided in a number of articles. We select tonight the first and the second of these articles. Let me read these articles to you. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he has revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Since therefore we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he hath been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. You see, in these articles there is already an indication that atonement was necessary. There have been people in the church, in the history of the church, that have said that it was not really necessary for Christ to suffer and to die. God could have saved his elect also in some other way. It was not necessary for Christ to come down from heaven and to be the man of sorrows, suffering and dying on the cross. But according to what we find in the confession and according to what we find in the scripture, this is not proper to say. There was no other way. God could not save his people without the work of Christ and without the atonement he made and without satisfaction given to the justice of God. You see, this is how Article 1 closes. Unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. And Article 2 says, but we in our own persons are not able to make this satisfaction to the justice of God. So what must be done then? No man is able to render satisfaction to God. Then Article 2 says God has been pleased to give his Son, so that his Son in our place and on our behalf could bring satisfaction to the justice of God. And that already indicates that this was necessary. Satisfaction must be made. It cannot be made by us. If there is ever to be salvation for the people of God, it can only come through Christ and through his satisfactory work, his work of satisfaction. And with this agrees what, for instance, we find in the Heidelberg Catechism, where we find the same truth stated. And maybe you remember already, Lord's Day 5, question and answer 12. There is the same truth. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape this punishment and be again received into favor? And then the answer says, God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. There is no salvation without satisfaction. There is no redemption without payment be first made to the justice of God. And therefore the Bible, and now I come to the scriptures, therefore the Bible makes it also very clear that Christ had to suffer and die. Let us look at a few instances in the Word of God. First, in Matthew chapter 16, there is the first announcement of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the Lord Jesus for the first time announces openly to his disciples that when he now goes to Jerusalem, it is there to the end that he will suffer and die in Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must die. The Lord Jesus did not have several options. He could not decide, well, I prefer to go to Jerusalem or I prefer to not go to Jerusalem. It was not like this that he had a choice whether or not he would be suffering or dying. No, there was a divine must behind it. His sufferings and his death were unavoidable and inescapable. And the great miracle is that the Lord Jesus, who knows everything in great detail and who knows all what is related to his sufferings and death, yet voluntarily goes to Jerusalem and suffers and dies. Why does he do it? Why is there this must? Because he came to make satisfaction for the sins of his people. They were chosen by the Father, given to the Son, so that the Son might procure their salvation. And he can only procure their salvation by becoming a sacrifice for their sins. He must do that. Same thing spoken by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24 to those men from Emmaus after his death, after his resurrection. Luke 24. And the Lord Jesus is having that conversation with these people that are so sad and so downcast because they have heard a message that the Lord Jesus' body is no longer in the grave and they do not know what has happened. And then the Lord Jesus, after having listened to their complaints, begins to instruct them, and he says, verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? There was again that must, that divine necessity. And to give you one more word from Christ, in John chapter 3, in his conversation with Nicodemus, after he has spoken with Nicodemus about the regeneration, he now speaks to this rabbi in Israel about faith. Regeneration and faith, these are the two necessary things for a lost sinner to be saved. And then in verse 14, he says to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up upon the cross. He must be nailed to the cross. He must die upon that accursed tree, for there is no other way for him to make satisfaction for the sins of his people. Atonement is necessary, both according to the testimony of our confession and according to the testimony of Scripture. But someone says, what are you busy to do? Why is it so necessary for us to have so much time spent on the question whether atonement was necessary. Is it not enough for us to believe that Christ did die and that his death is the atonement for the sins of his people? Why spend the whole Sunday evening in studying the scriptures and seeking an answer to the question why it was necessary? Well, because it is very important to know why it was necessary. Is it not important for us to know why Christ died? Is it not important for us to ask why he died in this particular way, namely on the cross? Is it indeed enough to simply know that Jesus died and raise no further questions? Well, if that would be sufficient, then how to explain all the details God has given concerning the death of Christ, both in the Old and in the New Testament? Why did the Lord bother to give us so much information about the why of the atonement for sin? Think of the Old Testament. Try to go to the temple in spirit. And even if you are at a distance, yet you can hear the bleating of the lambs already. And when you enter into the court, you see there priests walking around with knives and plunging these knives into the breasts of these lambs and other animals. And you see priests and Levites being active in catching the blood of the killed animals. You see the priest being active in sprinkling that blood upon the horns of the altar and upon the people. You see the flames consume the flesh upon the altar. You can smell the smell of burned flesh. Why is all irrelevant? Should we not intelligently and diligently search the scriptures to establish from the word of God the necessity of the death of Christ and the atonement made in that death? Yes, we are supposed to diligently search the scriptures to know why all this was necessary. And not only this is necessary, but this is also the believer's delight. For the believer delights in tracing out in the word of God the wondrous works of God's grace. And indeed, there are few things in the word of God that are so able to strengthen the faith of the believer as this part of God's revelation that speaks about the necessity and the nature and the effects of atonement. Do you still not see why it is necessary? Well, let me try to explain in a simple way. Imagine a little Jewish boy in one of the Jewish households. And that little boy has begun to love one of his father's lambs. And that lamb has become his pet lamb. And then someday his dad comes up to him and he says, "Boy, I need your lamb." And the boy anxiously asks, "Why, Daddy?" "Well, I must take it to the tabernacle." "Daddy, will I have my lamb back?" "No, boy, you will not have your lamb back. But come along with Daddy and I'll show you in the tabernacle." And then they go to the tabernacle or to the temple, and then the boy sees how his father puts his hands upon the head of that little lamb. And then he sees that his father hands over that lamb to the priest. And then he sees how the priest takes his knife and kills the lamb. And the boy sobs and cries, "Daddy, why?" And his father says, "Because God requires it." Now, but you say that answer doesn't satisfy the boy. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Because God requires it. But why does God require it? You see that the father has to explain the why.
You see, there is reason to ask why. That little boy didn't have any difficulty with asking why. And so we must ask why. Why not that little lamb from that little Jewish boy, but why did God send his son into the world? And why did he, as the Lamb of God, die upon the Roman cross? Why did God give his beloved son, and why did the Son of God die that painful, shameful, accursed death upon the cross? That's the reason why we have to ask, why was atonement necessary? As that Jewish boy asked his father, Daddy, why does God require it? Well, maybe this is sufficient to show you why we have to study the question about the necessity of atonement. Why did God require it? And then there are a few things that call for our attention. When we seek an answer to why does God require atonement, we have to keep in mind three things. We have to keep in mind, in the first place, what is the nature of God. And then in the second place, what is the nature of the law of God? And then in the third place, what is the nature of man? Who is God? He is the absolute sovereign, the creator of heaven and earth. He is the judge of all his creatures. He is a just, a holy God. When Isaiah sees God upon his throne, in Isaiah 6, he cries out, Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the Lord, the King. He's a just God, a holy God, a God of inflexible justice, a God who says that he will by no means clear the guilty, a God in whose presence no man can stand, a God who is called in the Bible a consuming fire. And then there is the nature of the law of God. And that is also a thing that we must remember. For what is the law? It is the expression of the will of this God. And the law speaks a promise for those that obey. The law speaks a threat for those that disobey. And when the law is broken, the law demands satisfaction. And what does the law do in the life of a sinner? Just tell him that he has sinned and then do nothing anymore. No, no. It not only convinces of sin, it not only reproves, it not only convicts, but the law pronounces also a curse upon the offender. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things of the book of the law to do them. And then there is in the third place the nature of man. Who is man? Man is God's creature, but man is a fallen creature. A sinful creature, a disobedient creature, guilty, polluted, under condemnation, and having no possibility to come in the presence of God. Now put all these things together, the nature of God, the nature of the law, and the nature of man. There is a holy God, a just God, and there is a holy and inflexible law of God, and there is man, the sinner, the breaker of the law, the offender of God, who has damaged God's honor and reputation, who has rebelled against God. Does this mean anything? Yes, it means that God, the Holy One, the Lawgiver, is angry with the sinner. He is angry with the sinner. What's God's response when man sins? God's response to man's sin is his wrath. For the Lord is not an idle spectator, and when he sees man do things forbidden by him, and when he sees man neglect to do things commanded by him, then the Lord is filled with indignation. Sin is a contradiction of God, and God must react by being wrath sinful and by bringing wrath upon the sinner. He must punish with temporal and eternal punishment. The background of all what the Bible says about the atonement of Christ is God's wrath. Why is atonement necessary? Why does God require the death of the Lamb? Because his wrath is kindled against the sinner. Now I realize that this is a note which is not sounded in much of today's preaching. And in the big denominations, generally speaking, it is assumed that God is all love. And do not speak about God's anger or God's wrath. In much of today's liberal preaching and teaching, God is presented as a God who is love. And this love of God is, of course, often disappointed. This love of God is often frustrated. And therefore, God has sent his Son to be the expression of extreme good and love. And God hopes that man, seeing the sight of one dying innocently, may be moved to break with their sins and to begin to be loving servants of the Lord. But there is not a positive aversion against sin in God, and God doesn't inflict punishment upon the sinner. And when there are calamities, it's not because God is angry, but when there are calamities in the world, it's simply because in sin there is something built in, a built-in retribution, that sin punishes itself. And therefore man be better smart enough to not do wrong, and if he flees from evil and if he seeks to live a decent life and be good for his neighbor and live a respectable life doing good to others, then life will be much more pleasant. That's in general terms much of the gospel which you can hear today. And in this way, in this terrible way, the word of God is wrested. And the word of truth is perverted. But not only in liberal preaching, also in much of today's evangelical circles, the gospel of the atonement is not very well understood. Of course, sure, the Bible speaks about God's anger and the wrath of God, and it is acknowledged that indeed the Lord is angry with the sinner. But in much preaching, there is hardly any attention given to the anger and the wrath of God. And the love of God is given a disproportionate place in the contents of the preaching. Why is this? Well, because there is this error, which is very prevalent today, this error that God sure is a God of wrath, but that Christ came, and that Christ, by his sufferings and death, has intervened between hell-deserving sinners and a wrathful God. And the result of this is that Christ has turned a wrathful God into a loving God. And therefore, God, Christ has taken away the anger of God, and God is now satisfied, and now the message is ready. God loves you. Smile. God loves you. That is the message you can read that from bumper stickers, and you can hear in evangelism campaigns, and you can hear in many a pulpit, even in Reformed, so-called Reformed pulpits, and I am afraid that it is also infiltrated in our own denomination. God is satisfied by Christ, and therefore the message is, God loves you. And no word anymore about the wrath of God. No more word anymore about the anger of God. And if you begin to speak about the anger and the wrath of God, people begin to be itchy all over because they don't like to hear that. And so there is a generation that would be quite content with a gospel preaching in the which no note of the judgment and the wrath of God will be sounded. And the result is, and that is tangible, the result is that there is no true understanding anymore of the doctrine of atonement. The cross is mentioned, sure enough, often enough, but they don't understand the cross. Some words about sin are being spoken, but it is no longer understood what sin means. There is a superficial Christianity, and the terms are being used, but they have no clue anymore what these terms stand for. And that's exactly what Paul means when he says they have a form of godliness, but they have denied the power thereof. Does the Bible not clearly speak about the wrath of God? Shall I show you? Where shall I begin? Where shall I end? There are so many references in the scriptures to the wrath of God that it is not possible almost to show you from the Word of God where the Word of God all speaks about this. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in Psalm 90, the psalm which we sung a few times already in that one psalm, in Psalm 7, in Psalm 5, and not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. John preached about the wrath to come. Hebrews speaks about God being a consuming fire and how fearful a thing it is to fall into the hands of a living God. In the book of Revelation, we read about the fierceness and the anger of God. But let me limit myself to the epistle to the Romans. That famous epistle to the Romans, that epistle which has been made an example of many a body of divinity, because Paul in this epistle has written so eloquently and so knowledgeably about the doctrines, the basic doctrines of the gospel. Paul presents himself in the first chapter already as a messenger of the gospel. And he's telling the Romans that when he comes, he'll preach the gospel to them that are in Rome in verse 15 of chapter 1. And he tells why he is ready, why he is so willing, why he is so eager, so desirous to preach the gospel. He says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Paul, why are you not ashamed of this gospel? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "For the just shall live by faith." You see how Paul is willing to preach the gospel and to put his life in jeopardy to preach the gospel wherever he has an opportunity. And this is what he is going to do. And when he has so introduced himself and he so introduced his epistle, what then does he say? How does he begin to preach the gospel? What does he say after he has made the tremendous statement that the power of God is revealed, that it is the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and that his gospel is the power unto salvation? What does he say? We are all eager to listen. And then what does Paul say? Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man," and so on. And then all the way through the rest of this chapter and into the next chapter, Paul speaks about the wrath of God. Yes, all the way through the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2, he speaks about the wrath of God. Verse 5 of chapter 2, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." Verse 8, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." And then again, all the way through the end of this chapter, and into the third chapter, up till verse 20, Romans 1, verse 18, through Romans 3, verse 20, Paul is speaking about the wrath and the anger of God and his displeasure with the sinner. And after he has so done, he comes to verse 21 in chapter 3. And then he begins to speak about what? Atonement. That's how the apostle did it. He speaks about atonement against the backdrop of the wrath of God. Ah, you say, but that turns people off. That turns the people off. That's not psychologically sound. We must find the point of contact with man's felt needs. Now, we shouldn't speak that type of language as Paul is doing here and elaborate on the wrath of God. We must seek to win the people for the Lord by telling them how much the Lord loves them. Nonsense. Nonsense. That's not Paul's method of preaching. Does Paul go around with a message, with a sticker? No, he didn't drive a car, but maybe on his lapel. Try Jesus. Everything goes better with Jesus. No, he doesn't evangelize in that way. He doesn't bring the message in that way. And you know, it is a terrible thing that our generation is being deceived into thinking that God loves them. It is a terrible thing that our generation, which is like the generation of Sodom and the generation of the days of Noah, are being deceived to believe that God loves them. Did Noah preach, smile, God loves you? No, he didn't. He was the preacher of righteousness. And he preached that God is angry with the wicked every day. And that wrath will be poured out to the utmost upon every impenitent sinner. That's the preaching Noah preached. And that's the preaching Paul preached in the first chapters of Romans. And our generation is not a generation that's loved by God. And no sinner has reason to smile as long as he is impenitent. The message is not smile, God loves you. But as long as you and I are impenitent, the message is tremble, for God is holy. And therefore look at the wrath of God. Remember that there is an aversion in God to sin, and a displeasure with the sinner, and that God has a place prepared where impenitent sinners must go. And that place is hell. Remember that God will avenge himself upon every sinner, and that there will be wrath and indignation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil. Remember that, my friend. Wrath upon every soul that doeth evil, for God will not ignore our sins, and our sins will not simply go away. God's wrath, unmixed with mercy, has fallen or will fall upon every sin ever committed by mankind. Remember the question of the Jewish boy? Why, Daddy? Why must my Bethlehem be killed? Because God requires it. And why does God require it? The Jewish father says, because you and I have sinned against him. And his wrath is upon us. Congregation, do not misunderstand the gospel. Do not take it in an easy manner. The gospel speaks about the wrath of God, and that wrath will come. God is angry And if we do not seek a place of escape, if we do not find the covering with the blood of Christ, we must go to that place that God has prepared for all those that have rejected his gospel and that have gone on in impenitency. You may try to push these thoughts away, that's your problem. You may try to think upon more pleasant things. You may try to neutralize the truth of the wrath of God and try to hide behind some other sort of gospel which is delivered unto you. But the Bible speaks in clear and unmistakable terms. And don't deceive yourself by believing some other truth. Don't be tempted into believing something which is not scriptural. Don't pacify yourselves by believing that anyway God loves you, because as long as you are not in Christ, God is displeased with you. He doesn't love you. And it would not hurt us if this truth would cause us some sleepless nights, because we have reason to tremble. Woe is us that we have sinned. And see, congregation, this truth of the wrath of God upon sinners has necessitates the death of Christ. If this was not so, there was no reason for Christ to die on the cross. There was no reason for Christ to be so in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and to sweat drops of blood. If there was not the wrath of God, there was no reason for Christ to cry in utter despondency, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If the wrath of God is not a part of the truth of God's revelation, all what Christ has complained in Gethsemane and at Calvary is nothing but exaggeration. But it wasn't exaggeration. It was so real in his body and soul when his sweat was changed into blood and when he descended into hell and when all the pains and agonies of hell fell upon his soul. It was real. Why was it real? Because the wrath of God is real. And my friend, if Christ is not your Savior, that wrath of God is upon you. It is upon you. John 3:36 says, those that are not obedient to the Son, they will not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on them. Christ was in agony in the garden. He prayed from an oppressed heart and soul, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it couldn't. And if he is not your Savior, if you are not in him, then throughout all the ages of eternity, you will drink that cup of the wrath of God and forever and ever complain that God has forsaken you and abandoned you and left you to the punishment and to the terrors and to the tortures of hell. This was the reason why God required the death of the Lamb. Why? Why did Christ come upon the earth? Why did he go to the cross? Why did he die the death of ignominy and agony and pain and shame and curse? Because God is angry with the wicked every day. And Christ came to take that sinner's place and to bear that sinner's burden and to bear the sin of the sinner and to bear the curse of God and to bear the wrath of God. He came to be the sin bearer and the curse bearer and the wrath bearer. And so he has delivered. Oh, and so he has made satisfaction
For since so he has satisfied the demands of God's justice, so God has his hands, so to speak, free to bestow all his mercies upon those for whom Christ died. And in subsequent studies, we'll see more of it. But let me bring this message to a close. I know it was a solemn message, but so is the condition of our life and of our soul. The death of Christ was necessary for no other reason than this reason, that we are worthy to be condemned by God. This gruesome, this painful and shameful death of Christ was necessary because of our sins and God's wrath against us. Have you seen that reality? Have you seen, because God opened your eyes, that you are in that terrible state of being a sinner? That means being estranged from God, having no helper, having no hope, having no refuge. John Owen, when he, in his book, The Death of Death, in the Death of Christ, writes about these things, he refers to the dove in the Ark of Noah. And what happened to the dove? It says in the book of Genesis that the dove could not find rest for her foot. And then John Owen makes the application. He says, well, this is the same with everyone who has been made aware of the waters of the flood around him. The waters of God's wrath that seek to swallow him up. And there is no place where you can go. There is no place where you can find rest for your foot. God is angry. The law accuses. My conscience condemns me. Hell is ready to receive me. Where can I go? Where can I flee? And the dove returns to the ark. And there it is safe. There alone. And so there is safety for the convicted sinner in Christ alone. When the law rises up against you, and when your own conscience condemns you, and when you feel something of that displeasure of God in your soul, and when your sins stand before you, and when you know I deserve to perish in hell, there is only one place where you can flee. The poor convicted sinner must do what the dove in Noah's ark did. He must flee to the only refuge, and the only refuge is the Lord Jesus. For in him the wrath of God has been appeased, and the anger of God is taken away. Oh, one would wish that we would live again in the days of the Puritans, then I could preach for 2 hours instead of 1 hour. But maybe this, may this be sufficient for tonight, that the death of Christ was necessitated by our sins and God's wrath against them. And then next week and the week after, I hope to show more about this precious death. Because in this light and against this backdrop, it can become only more precious and more lovable. Where are your sins? Where are your sins? If you go to your death, if you go to your judgment seat, without Christ as your representative, as the sin bearer, if you go to the judgment seat of God without Christ's atoning blood, then the wrath of God will fall upon you and burn forever. But if by God's grace you may have learned to flee with the dove to the ark to find rest in Christ. If you have learned to, with all your sins, come to that place where the Lord Jesus receives sinners and shows them his mercy, then you should indeed understand something of the willingness of this Savior. Oh, he came all the way from heaven to save that which is lost.
to pay the price, and it was so much he had to pay. It was so much he had to bear. The humiliation and the mockery and the ridicule and being despised and being poor. Oh, it was much more. He had to suffer hellish pains and agonies. He had to bear the sins of his people, all the sins of Adam and all the sin, the children of God, all these sins accumulated weight upon his soul. It was so much he had to bear in the garden when the curse of God was coming closer and closer. And when he was in a strait, and when he couldn't return and didn't want to return, but only wanted to do the will of his Father. But how heavy it was for him to bear that curse of God and the displeasure of his Father. And even more so, how much he had to bear when he was in the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, and he cried out in agony, "Why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Why?" Remember the question of the Jewish boy. "Why, Daddy?" "Because God required it." And why did God require it? Because his people is a sinful people. And the wrath of God is upon them. Amen. We sing Psalter 206, the stanzas 2, 4, and 5. Have again heard thy word, and who are we that we should lift up our voice unto thee, since we stand condemned in thy sight, and since there is nothing that is holy or pure or wholesome in our life. Every commandment has been broken, and every precept has been neglected, and there is nothing in us, O Lord, that can please thee, and thy wrath has gone out and burns against sinners. Lord, what can we say? Teach us to humbly bow before a holy God. Teach us to own our guilt. And teach us to see, O Lord, how much we are in the need of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus. Satisfaction must be made to thy justice, and we cannot do that. But Lord, we have heard from thy word, and we hope to hear more about it in the coming weeks, that thou hast sent thy Son, and that he is that mediator and Savior, that he is that Lamb of God, and that he took upon himself the wrath of God, that he was the sin bearer and the wrath bearer, and that through his sacrifice there is forgiveness. O Lord, may thy people learn to find everything in him, and those that are still under the wrath and that have no reason to believe that the Lord loves them because they live in sin and impenitency, will thou awaken them, O Lord? Will thou through thy word speak to their hearts? Will thou speak thy word in their consciences? And will thou give them to see that they have all the reason to tremble as long as the wrath of God abides upon them? Will thou draw them, O Lord? Because in spite of the declaration of thy displeasure, there is also for them the message of grace, the message in which we are invited with all our sins to flee unto Christ. Lord, bring this message home. It may cause us pain. It may cause us grief, and it should teach us to grieve. But bring it home, O Lord, and make it powerful to drive us out to the only Savior, Christ Jesus. Remember us in this week. Bring us together in an hour of prayer to study thy word, but also bring our needs before thy throne, the needs for our daily life. Bless us in that hour as well, and teach us to do thy will. O Lord, hear us, and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 207, stanzas 3 and 4. Our doxology is number 7 from Psalter 14. Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.